All right, well, this morning we are continuing our series that we've been in for the last couple months or so, going through the New Testament letter called 1 John. And today we are wrapping up chapter 3 and be in chapter 4 starting next Sunday. And this is a little bit of a confusing section, a couple verses in particular. So I'm hoping and praying that today's message brings some clarity there and encourages us in our journey of faith and to live this message out, the message that we have here in Scripture. So with that very non-specific and probably not very inspiring introduction, let's dive into today's passage. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. We're going to read the whole thing just right up here in one fell swoop this morning. This is God's word to you and me this morning. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So gracious God, speak to us today through these words and through this message. Pray, Lord, that you just touch our hearts and draw us into a deeper relationship with you and the inspiration and the confidence to live that out. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of that message is actually wrong. It's got changed this week to Confidence. I'm sorry that didn't get changed there, but I've titled the message Confidence Part 2, actually, because it builds off of a message that was called Confidence that Pastor Rob preached 2 or 3 weeks ago. That looked at, in that message, he looked at the last few verses of chapter 2, and there are thematic things in that passage, in those verses, that John returns to in the verses that we just read. Of course, what we just read also simply flows out of what came before it that we looked at last week. You may recall verse 18 last week ended with these words, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." And we spent some time talking particularly about loving in our actions. We did not spend so much talking about the statement of truth, that word there. But in today's passage, as we just heard, maybe you've already forgotten because we read 5 verses, but you get to the beginning of it, talks about this truth. That theme continues, that we know that we belong to the truth. Throughout the Bible, truth is a big theme. From the Old Testament to the New. Jesus certainly makes a big deal about truth, even saying that he is the truth. Later in a conversation with Pilate, just before his death, Jesus says to him, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So the other side of the coin, like the unspoken statement there also, is that if you're not listening to Jesus, then you're not living a life, or you are living a life that lacks truth. You're not living a life that embraces truth. In response to that statement that Jesus says, so Jesus says, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me," Pilate then asks a question that really has been haunting the halls of philosophy and religion ever since. He says, "What is truth?" Some people today argue that there really is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing. Others argue that all truths are true. Whatever you believe is true. Any truth is true, including, I suppose, if you believe it's true, that nothing is true. Can it be true that all things are true, including the statement that there is no such thing as truth? It's kind of a conundrum. Are you confused? I am. When I think about that, it just like goes in circles and my mind just explodes. Jesus cuts through the confusion and he says, "I am the truth." To belong to the truth is to belong to Jesus. So John says that we know we belong to the truth that we belong to Jesus and we set our hearts at rest in his presence. And then verse 20 says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. The word he uses here for condemn is kind of an interesting word. It's made up of two Greek words, kata, which means against, and gnosis, which means knowledge. And it's kind of merged together to form one word. And so, and here it is, and so it's against knowledge, and particularly here it's against self-knowledge. Our hearts are against our self-knowledge. There's like this conflict inside of us. We search ourselves, we assess our lives, and our hearts are grieved by what our heart sees. That's the kind of condemnation he's writing of here. However, he writes that God is bigger than our knowledge against ourselves. It's bigger than our self-condemnation. Our God is bigger than any kind of self-condemnation we may have for falling short of loving with action, as he writes about earlier, of loving like Jesus. It really does flow out of last week's verses that exhort us to love others with action, to put it in, put our love to work, as Jesus has done for us, of course, primarily on the cross, but in his whole life. So if we examine our lives after that exhortation from verse 18 and realize, oh my goodness, I'm falling short, that we aren't loving others as Jesus models for us and he commands us to do, then John's saying, don't condemn yourself about it. God already knows it. That's where he ultimately lands here. God already knows it, and he's bigger than whatever failures we may have, whatever shortcomings we may have as we look at ourselves. And so our hearts can be at rest because God still accepts us, and he is working in us. He ain't done with you yet, right? And so if our hearts do not condemn us then, what follows in the rest of the verses is the result of that. That there are, and there are several things that they all kind of link together. Like this moves very quickly from one thing to the next. He says that we have confidence in God. We will receive from him what we ask for. This is like a verse about prayer, some words about prayer. We're going to spend some time in that in a moment. Because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And the command is to believe in Jesus and love one another. So all these things are related. And then it ends with a talk about the Spirit. And we're going to leave the Spirit piece alone because just as last week's work brings in truth that goes into verse 19, this piece about the Spirit then goes into chapter 4, verse 1 and beyond. And we're going to look at that next week. So we're going to kind of work our way backward through these things, leaving the Spirit for next Sunday. We talked about loving one another quite a bit last week as well, so we're going to leave that one a bit alone as well. If you want more talk about putting our love in action, then read the verses from last week. Go online, listen to the sermon from last Sunday. That's all I got to say to you about that. The other command that's given here, besides loving others, is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And really, this is the foundation for our faith. This is like where our belief begins. The word for belief is a Greek word. Of course, the whole New Testament is in Greek. The word is pisteuo. Pisteuo. On the count of three, say that word with me. One, two, three. Pisteuo. There you go. You said your Greek word for the morning. That word means to be persuaded or to be convinced. It's talking about an intellectual persuasion, an intellectual being convinced. The mind in our faith is completely engaged. This is not a blind faith with our brains turned off, which unfortunately is sometimes how Christians act and behave. The Apostle Paul communicates the same thing in Romans when he talks about being transformed, having your whole life being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Yeah, a lot of us are familiar with that. By the renewing of our minds, it starts there. The Christian faith is an absolutely intellectual one, and rigorously so. Of course, if some Christians seem to have the brain disengaged, for others, their faith never leaves the brain, and it just resides there. It becomes just this intellectual exercise, like an accumulation of knowledge and facts and history and Greek and Hebrew and whatever. That's no good either. And that's actually what John is writing to counteract when he talks about taking this love that we have, that we've been given, and the love that we have for others, and putting it into action. It's not a hypothetical, theoretical love that you study and analyze. It's something you actually live out. So our faith starts in our mind, but then it gets to the heart and the hands and becomes a whole life experience. You know, as we talk about around here, where we live, work, and play, it impacts all of who we are wherever we are. Now, besides John telling us this, Jesus himself says that believing in him matters because he is God come to us in the flesh, that his life and his teaching are a sure and certain foundation. In fact, you know, Jesus was Jewish, speaking to a Jewish audience. He equates what he teaches with God's word, which they took to be the final word of authority. And Jesus says, my word is equal to that. Okay, so he's putting himself on the same level. Jesus is unique in all of history in this regard. No one else, no founder of a major religion made the claim to divinity that Jesus did. And throughout history, people who did make that kind of claim, who said, I am God, come to you, those people get labeled as crazy, and their movement completely dies out when they die. Jesus is the only one who made the kind of claims that he made and said the kinds of things that he said, and people actually kept believing him and persuading, convincing, pisteuoing others to believe as well. And that's why we're here today, because that has continued for 2,000 years, even though he also died. So John reinforces the message that Jesus teaches, that believing in him matters. We might ask, well, what difference does believing in him make? Why believe? John gives us two things right here. First, that whatever we ask for from God the Father, he will grant. Verses 22 and 23 tell us that God grants those things to those who ask because they keep his commands, the first of which is to believe Jesus. And we might have several questions about this grant whatever you asked for statement, right? First, John already told us that God knows everything. I think that was verse 19, or maybe it was 20. God knows everything. Not that we needed John to write it here, that's given to us throughout Scripture, but he wrote it here anyway. And so if God knows everything, just a few words earlier, past, present, and future, if God knows it all, why pray? What's the point? So we might wonder about that. And then a second question, or maybe more of an observation, is that it seems like there are a lot of unanswered prayers. There are a lot of Jesus followers who, you know, fit the what's here, who lift up prayers and they seem to go unanswered, which contradicts what is said here. And as many of you know, what John writes here flows right out of Jesus' teaching. In the gospel, according to John, Jesus says, ask for anything in my name and I'll do it. In John 16, 23, that was John 14, 14. In John 16, 23, Jesus says that whatever you ask for in the Father's name, or whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will grant for you. So what John writes is deeply rooted in Jesus' teaching. And we have to ask, is it true or is it off the rails on the crazy train? I mean, there are a lot of things I have asked God for my love, that my loved ones have asked God for, that we have prayed about, and God has not granted them. Maybe you've had a similar experience. Back in the 1990s, the late 90s, mid to late 90s, Gwen was praying for God to bring her someone tall, dark, and handsome. Clearly, strike one, two, and three. Out. Just like that. For myself, I still cannot dunk a basketball on a regulation height basketball hoop, 10 feet off the floor, can't get there without a ladder or a chair or something. I don't own a water ski boat. I have never snow skied in Colorado, which is an absolute crying shame. And my hairline still has not started growing back where it should be, right? More seriously, war still exists between nations. Gun violence in America rages on. Saw that just this last week. Political rancor here in America is bordering on the absurd. We've seen that for years now. Homelessness persists. Drug use is nearly an epidemic problem. Cancer still kills. Mental challenges, health is trending in the wrong direction. There are so many things. We could go on and on. And for many of these issues, I think we need to be honest about this. For many of these kinds of things, either not just the societal ones, but even in our own individual lives, the challenge that we are facing, many, not all of them, but many of them are brought about because of ourselves. We end up making decisions that lead down a certain path and get us in a bind, a predicament, a bad situation. Maybe it's a sin that we committed. Maybe it's just a decision we made that wasn't a good one. My favorite band is Theocracy. I've quoted them a couple times before. They just released an album a couple Thursdays ago. I'm so stoked. It took 6 years for this album to come out from their last one. And so they're definitely on my mind lately. But a song they released a dozen years ago has these lines in it. Why do we only call your name when there's no one else to call? You know, why do we wait to the end of the rope? And we only really seek you when our mighty towers fall. Why do we say you've failed us and you've turned your eyes away when we're only sleeping in the bed we made? There are real consequences for turning our backs on God and doing things our own way. And we should not be surprised when our prayers for those things maybe aren't answered as we would like, both collectively as a society and the messes that we made of our own private lives. But there are other situations that are more in God's hands, we might say. So why are our prayers for them not always answered, or the other ones as well? Prayer is certainly one of the mysteries of our faith, and there is a lot of mystery in our faith. Sometimes God answers prayer favorably. Sometimes, but the timing is different than we might expect. Other times, the answer isn't what we're expecting, but it's still a positive answer. It's like, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Thank you, Lord, for that. Other times, God answers. He does answer. It's just that the answer is no. It's not what we are hoping for. And that's when, that last situation is when our prayers are not in his will, and they don't line up with what he is doing. We might find that off-putting. It might bother us some. But it's really no different than in the rest of life. For example, a couple of weeks ago, our son, JD, our youngest guy, 5 years old, turned 6 here in a couple of weeks, adopted from Haiti last December. He found on a shelf, I don't know how he came across this. I thought it was just like tucked away on one of those shelves where you just got stuff kind of piled up. It's like disorganized. And it's just where you kind of put things that you don't know what to do with, but you aren't quite ready to throw them away yet. He found there, our oldest son, Blake's first cell phone. It's an Android, it's a touchscreen phone and smartphone. So JD found it on the shelf. And either he did this or he got one of my other kids to do this, got it charged up so it was running. He's a pretty smart kid. It would not surprise me if he got it done himself. The other day I went to go help him get a DVD going on a DVD player. He already had it running. He's like, I already got it going, Dad, thanks. I'm like, okay. So for all I know, he found the charger and got it charging, got it working. And came home, he's got this phone that's sitting there. Now, there's no SIM card in it. You can't make phone calls or text or anything like that, but it can still connect to the internet through the Wi-Fi, and he hadn't gotten that far, fortunately. And he says, can I have this? And I'm like, no, you're 5 years old. You are not getting a cell phone. I don't care if you can't make phone calls and text messaging on it. You are not getting a cell phone. You are 5. That was not in my will for him to have a cell phone. Very easy, cut and dried. That's like a no-brainer answer. Can I get a car for my 16th birthday, Dad? No, you cannot. That is not in my will for you to have a car for your 16th birthday. Dad, can we go on a vacation to Hawaii? Absolutely. You want to help pay for it? See, now there's one where the answer is yes, but maybe not quite what you were expecting, you know, how it comes about. And sometimes we are the answer to our prayers, right? You might be praying for your neighbor who's going through a difficult time. You might be the answer to that prayer. My child might make a request for a meal. Dad, can we have dinner? Absolutely. I'll do that all day, every day. That's just an unequivocal yes. So some things are in the will of us parents and some things are not. And God is our Heavenly Father, as we even sang about earlier. And it's much the same with him. Prayers that line up with his will are the ones that he says yes to. And even sometimes the answer may not look like what we were expecting or the timing may be different. You see, prayer is not about getting God to do what we want as though his will bends to ours, as though our will and desire is paramount, but it's much more about getting us in tune with him so our will would bend towards his or shift over and be in line with him. It's about bringing our hearts and our minds and our wills, our desires in line with him. As Jesus teaches us to pray, we just prayed this a moment ago, thy will be done, your will, God, be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kind of prayer changes us and puts the focus and the glory on God, not on our heart's desires. It puts it on him because it's his will being done. So God grants what we asked for, as John writes, but there's this bigger biblical picture that we have to keep in mind. So that's one benefit, that God answers our prayers. The second thing that John says is a benefit to having our trust in Jesus is that we have confidence before God. Now, John might be intending this to mean that we have confidence before God when we approach him in prayer. They're very closely linked together here in these verses, and that certainly is true. But trusting Jesus also gives us confidence before God when we breathe our last and we find ourselves standing or floating or however it is before the Creator, before the one who gave us life, the one who is Lord over everything, creator of everything, seen and unseen, who holds creation in the palms of his hands. Though even as I say that, let's be honest, God does not look like us. God probably doesn't even have hands. We use that phrase, but he's wholly other than us. Many people today, even if they believe that God is real, maybe not certain who he is or what God to worship or who to turn to, you know, if they're maybe not certain, but you know, and have not committed to Jesus, but they believe God is real, they are trusting in their good works, you know, their good thoughts, their nice things that they've done, trusting that that stuff will be enough. I wonder, however, like, how do you know what's good enough? How do you know what's good enough? Where is that bar set? And how confident are we that we've cleared that bar? How can we know that we are good enough to be in the presence of a holy God? I asked it earlier to discuss, you know, amongst your neighbors briefly about something you're confident in. When it comes to this, I have zero confidence whatsoever that I'm good enough to stand in the presence of God on my own. It is Jesus who gives us that confidence. And so this is the good news of Jesus, that he lived the perfect life, something we cannot do. He died on the cross as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, which, quite frankly, none of us wants to do, fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system. And by his shed blood, we are, in God's eyes, washed white as snow. He is that perfect, unblemished sacrifice that the Old Testament called for, and he fulfills it. Jesus himself says he has come to fulfill the law. That's what the law was mostly about, and the prophets. When you have your faith in Jesus, when you follow that command that's given, when you trust in him, when you pisteuo him, when your mind is convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, in that moment, God, when he looks at you, he doesn't see you and your track record anymore. Instead, he sees Jesus. He sees what Jesus has done. He sees Jesus' life. That's where our confidence lies. It is not in ourselves. It is in Jesus who overcame the grave, who was raised to new life, validating all of his claims. The resurrection is why Jesus' band of followers did not fall into oblivion like every other person who made the kinds of claims that he did. It's why Jesus was not known as just this crazy guy who said some nice things, but in the end really isn't trustworthy because of the resurrection. So trusting in Jesus gives us confidence before God our Father, and he listens to and answers our prayers when we are in Christ. It all flows out of trusting Jesus, the Messiah. I want to wrap this up with something that I think ties all of this together. I think it hits on pretty much every... Oh, you changed the sermon title while I was preaching. You are awesome. Thank you, Quentin. That is fantastic. I want to wrap this up with something that I think this hits on not just the confidence piece, but all kind of like the subpoints, the stuff that flows out of our faith in Jesus that we've been talking about here. And I want to share with you, this comes from a pastor friend of mine in Pennsylvania. Her name is Linda. She actually just retired from pastoral ministry just about a year ago, maybe 14 months ago. And about 6 months after her retirement, this last February, about 8 or 9 months ago, she was diagnosed with cancer. And here's what she wrote about it on her. She started a Caring Bridge webpage. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. But she wrote this in early March, a couple weeks or a week or so after the diagnosis. She writes, "I have just been diagnosed with a rare cancer." Isn't it always a rare cancer, it seems like, right? "I've just been diagnosed with a rare cancer. Primary, I'm not a doctor, peritoneal, I think that's how that's pronounced, primary peritoneal cancer, stage 3. This cancer forms in the membrane lining of the abdominal cavity called the peritoneum. While this comes as a complete shock to Dawn, her husband, to Dawn and me, we know that it doesn't surprise God," right? God knows everything, as we talked about earlier. "And we are trusting God with each step and each second. While this cancer has a poor prognosis, we know that God is the great healer. We are asking for prayer for miraculous healing here, but we know that sometimes God's sovereign healing takes place for eternity." So right there, back in early March, shortly after this diagnosis, she articulates nearly everything that's in this passage. God knows everything already. We can trust him. Or turn to him in prayer, and he will give what is asked for, even if the answer looks different than what we might envision. And we can approach him confidently in that prayer and have confidence in him, not just here and now and in that prayer, but also in regards to eternity. About 8 months after multiple rounds of chemo, multiple surgeries that she has had and so forth, here's the communication that she sent out actually just this last week. It was on Thursday. The title of the post, and I guess it was one of her daughter maybe that wrote this, or it's kind of between the two of them. The title of the post is, "She's Cancer Free," all caps, like 15 exclamation points. Then they write this, "While we are celebrating with the utmost thanksgiving to God for his wonder-working, miraculous healing, we recognize that there are many in our lives who have not had God's healing hand of cancer upon themselves or their loved one. With you, we mourn and grieve, as Romans 12:15 calls us to. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We know that our news may feel angering, frustrating, and simply not fair to some, and we do not want to make light of what you may be walking through. We grieve with you and long for the day Jesus returns. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, 'For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I will never," and she's continuing to write here, "I will never be able to make sense of God's plans this side of heaven, and I find peace in knowing that his plans far exceed mine, all the time, in the good and in the bad." And then she goes on to write more, including acknowledging that there is almost a certainty, medically speaking, that the cancer will return at some point. And yet they still praise God for his faithfulness, confident in his goodness, his love, his grace, his sovereignty over all things, all of that, both in this life and in the life to come. So whether this idea of following Jesus is new to you or you have been following him for decades, I simply want this passage to encourage each of us this morning to trust Jesus, to believe him, to be convinced, to be pisteuod in our mind, to be persuaded by him because he is true And then to keep trusting him, to keep being persuaded and convinced, and to be confident, not in ourselves. We always fall short of the glory of God, as Paul writes in Romans, but instead to be confident in Jesus. It doesn't mean life will be roses without thorns, but it does mean you will have a firm foundation to weather the storms that come, to stand confidently as we continue to bend our will to the will of God and give him all the praise and all of the glory. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us, for this invitation to pisteuo in Jesus, to trust in him, to have our minds convinced, and then for it to filter down into our hearts and into our lives that we might live wholly for you. God, help us to be that kind of church, to be that kind of Christian, each of us. Confident, not in ourselves, because we do continue to sin and stumble, but confident in Jesus. Confident that when you look at us, you see him, not the black marks in our lives. So God, help us to live into that confidence, not arrogantly, but humbly, giving you all the praise, all the glory, to do that all the time. We pray this all in the strong, certain, confidence-inducing name of Jesus. And all the church said together, amen.